If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapters 5 and 6. As we continue our series from the pastoral epistles of the New Testament on God's blueprint for how we are to do church. Now, over the years, I have tried to be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, all of God's Word, even the passages that aren't really that exciting or something that I just as well not preach, but I don't want to skip over, just to be faithful and obedient. This series, I've already been apologetic a few times about some of the topics we have encountered. But I had a conversation with someone after this service a week ago that was of great encouragement. Someone who's been involved in the construction industry for much of his life. And he said, this analogy that we've used for the church concerning the blueprint is spot on. That this stuff is important because it is the very foundation of the church. He said, now, building a foundation for a building is not real exciting, but it is vitally important. If you don't do it right, you'll have to deal with problems from it for years to come. But if you take care of the foundation correctly, you'll never even see it again. You'll never think about it again. That it's necessary that you have the right foundation to build on. And that's what these pastoral epistles are about. Instructions to the embryonic church of the first century and to our church 20 centuries later on building the right foundation for doing church the right way. So we will not shrink away from these texts, even if they don't exactly rock our world spiritually speaking. They don't incite our spiritual passion, even if they're no fun to preach. They are important, they are necessary, they are foundational. And having said all that, before we read our text, let me say that today may be the most awkward message that I have ever preached, at least for me. The topic is church leadership, especially elders and pastors, and the church's responsibility for how to treat its leaders, how to pay its pastor. You might understand my awkwardness. Let's read our scripture together, beginning in chapter 5, verse 17, where we pick up from last week. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are cannot remain hidden. Chapter 6, verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, when I was between pastorates before I became the shepherd here at Shelby Crossings, I interviewed for a couple of churches, and one was interested in me, but I knew from the beginning that it was not a good fit. They were not going the direction I really wanted to go, and it was going to be a mess if I went there. So they asked me if I would consult with them to help them maybe redirect the focus of their church and help with their search for the right person. And I agreed to do that. I would be an outsider, a third party, to give them input who really didn't have a dog in the fight. And that's how I would really like to treat us in this subject this morning, even though clearly I have a dog in this fight at Shelby Crossings. So this is the deal. Let's play pretend. That's what we'll do. We'll play pretend that I'm just a guy with a Bible trying to interpret Scripture and God's will for His church, particularly as it relates to leadership and especially as it relates to its pastor, even if in this case it happens to be me. Otherwise, I feel like Bob Dole talking about himself in third person, and that's just weird altogether. So before we dig a little deeper into the text, let's go over some introductory matters to have a better understanding of what the Bible says as a whole about elders and pastors. And one thing that we can say up front is it doesn't say a lot. Some things are just presumed, or they're carried over from the Old Testament understanding of tribes who had elders who were literally the older people and more mature and made decisions. And so then there were the Levites and the priests and the prophets, which would be the forerunners of pastors and shepherds in the New Testament. In fact, the concept of a shepherd pastor for Israel was mentioned even in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. But other than these pastoral epistles, you don't get a lot of specific instructions about pastors and elders. But what we do know is that how many churches do their leadership in 2019, in the American church in particular, is built more on church tradition or on some sort of corporate model than the organic model from Scripture. You have centuries of influence of everything from the highly structured but extra-biblical ecclesiology borrowed from Catholicism on the one hand to corporate America on the other hand. And it makes me wonder if we could all get in Bill and Ted's phone booth or Marty McFly's DeLorean, or if you want to go way back, then you could go to Mr. Peabody's Wayback Machine. Whatever it is, if you could get into a time machine and go back to the first century, I wonder if we would even recognize what a biblical shepherd or elder even looked like in comparison to the way we do it now. And our goal is to look at the original blueprint, remember, the original model of God's will for His church and see how it is to be done. Now certainly, contextually, we live in a different world than the first century. But also just as certainly, we should be able to find in the biblical model ways to translate that into our real world and real life. I am convinced of this, that if we build our church and its structure on a scriptural model according to God's blueprint, we will be better off than the best that corporate America has to offer, because this is not a business, it's a family. It's a flock. It's a fellowship. It's a body, as we've said over and over these past few weeks. It's not just an organization, it's an organism, a living organism with supernatural origin and supernatural power when we sincerely and humbly seek to live out His will for His church. So let's look at three foundational truths about what the Bible says about elders and pastors. And the first is this: they are given by God to lead and manage the church. And we read this first in Ephesians chapter 4. Here it speaks of those who rule well. But in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul is writing to these same people, by the way, Timothy is in Ephesus. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he talks about how God gifts people for ministry. And he said God gives some to be prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And he says he does that to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So this is not a man-invented thing. It's not man's idea. We got this organization and we need someone to run the show. We need a hired hand to work for us. This is a God-ordained plan for how the church is to operate. He gives leaders to the churches. I remember a conversation with a pastor a long time ago who said that he had an argument with one of his deacons, and the deacon said, you just think you're God's gift to the church. And he said, well, as a matter of fact, yes, I do. Which didn't go over real well, and it really helped the argument. But in a sense, it is true. God gives the church pastors and elders to lead it. It's His plan. Now, let's be clear. Elders and pastors are real people. They are not perfect. They struggle. They fail. They get discouraged. And they often want to quit. Statistically, in the U.S., 1,700 pastors leave the ministry every month because of burnout, moral failure, or some other reason. 50% of those in ministry quit within the first 5 years. The typical pastor is expected to give and give emotionally and spiritually, and rarely has the opportunity to replenish those emotional reserves. The pressure and stress and spiritual warfare often takes a toll on the pastor's health and on his family too. And sometimes leadership is one of the loneliest places in the world to be, even in the midst of a crowd. But who are these elders and pastors? We saw back in chapter 3, and we stated this, that we know that elders, pastors, shepherds, bishops, overseers, those terms, all five are used interchangeably. They're synonymous for this leadership role. And in fact, as an example, Paul in Acts chapter 20 is speaking to the elders at Ephesus and uses four of these words in one sentence to talk about the same people. We might try to build an elaborate ecclesiastical system, even a denominational hierarchy from these terms, but in reality it's pretty simple. It's like a sheep and shepherd. We understand it doesn't require a whole lot of structure for that. Now, the different terms simply represent various aspects of the leadership position. Elder represents the spiritual maturity of these leaders. Overseers represents the administrative function. And pastor or shepherd represents their leadership, their caring role. And one thing that stands out here in this text is the elders, verse 17, is plural. I think this is important because some churches tend to use a Moses model where one man oversees the whole church. New Testament talks about a shared leadership model, that not a one-man rule. Shared leadership is important because it provides accountability and encouragement. The leader model, not so much. There are temptations towards spiritual pride, more spiritual attacks, more susceptibility to loneliness and depression and detachment. A shared leadership model is not only good for the church, but it's good for the leaders. And it's God's idea. And we have that here at Shelby Crossings. I am one of several elders, as most of you might know, but the only one that we really call the pastor, whatever that's worth, and that is, it is my vocation, my profession. We'll get to that a little bit more in a moment, but the primary role of all the elders is to rule and to manage the church, and then some in particular, this text seems to suggest, have more of a leadership role, teaching and preaching and ruling. That includes casting a vision, overseeing ministries, caring for sheep, but clearly, verse 17, teaching and preaching. Now, the second thing we see throughout Scripture about pastors and teachers is they are, or pastors and elders, is they're to be qualified biblically to serve. This is not to suggest that they're some kind of spiritual elite, Putting an elder or a pastor on an unrealistic spiritual pedestal is a recipe for disaster. You just watch long enough and you'll watch me crash and burn. It happens. But it does mean that there are certain qualifications, minimal standards of godly character and behavior that we are demanded for those who serve in such a role. We read those qualifications. We read them back in chapter 3. The elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert. He must have a good reputation with outsiders. And it doesn't say this, but he must be willing to also and able to live in a fishbowl with everyone watching to make sure he doesn't disqualify himself. And the point here is that if we can't walk the walk, no one wants to listen to us talk the talk. And that's legit. That does not require perfection. And if that's what you expect, you'll be seriously disappointed. But we should minimally expect our leadership to be devoted followers of Jesus who are maturing in their faith and growing in Christ-likeness. I sure hope that those of you who've been around for a while know that in 2019, I have grown exponentially spiritually from when I was here in 2009. I have, whether you noticed that or not. Third truth They are to equip the church to maturity and fruitful ministry. This is the purpose of the pastor elder. That is, again, what Paul said back in Ephesians chapter 4. The role of the prophets and pastors and teachers are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry so that the body can be built up to maturity. We do not hire a pastor to be the minister, as some would suggest. The Bible has nothing to do with any difference between the clergy and the laity. We don't hire the pastor to do the ministry, but to prepare and disciple and nurture and equip the church to do the ministry. Now, this is a major source of conflict in churches. Their working folks get together, form a little congregation, know that there needs to be somebody to help, so they go out and hire themselves a preacher and his job to watch over and take care of the flock. When he doesn't do the job, they say, "That boy, that's what we're paying you for," and therein lies the conflict. And I get it from that kind of employment role, but it's a messed up paradigm. Instead, we see ourselves as partners in ministry, mutual accountable. Different roles, different gifts, not a system of checks and balances, not in competition for some power, but servant leaders together walking in personal and corporate discipleship in the community of the church, building one another up in Christ to maturity. This is God's will for pastors and teachers in the church. So that's the role of the elders and pastors. The question then is, what is the church's role? The church's responsibility to its leaders, especially those who are called out to serve in those roles, who rule well, as he says here. The text provides four things, I think, that are expected of the church. And the first is to provide for their needs. To provide for their needs, or as the text here says, to honor them, to double honor them. You read in verse 17 and 18, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.'" In order to faithfully minister to elders, Paul said, the church should give them double honor, particularly those who rule well. Now, what does he mean by this? Now, previously, we talked about widows last week. Paul mentioned that widows deserved honor, verse 3, this same chapter, chapter 5. And the same word is used here in verse 17, and it refers both to respect but also to financial provision. Here, Paul uses these two Old Testament references. It clearly speaks of financial provision. Double honor means that elders should be generously respected and compensated. Now, sadly, if you've been around church much, you know that the church has a history of making their pastors survive off of the bare minimum, of trying to get by without paying as little as possible for salary and benefits and housing and the like. They shouldn't be in it for the money anyway, we would say. Frankly, I don't think I've ever met anybody who got into ministry for the money, because it was such a lucrative career. But clearly, the qualification of elders is that they should not be greedy or lovers of money. In the next week, we'll talk about contentment. It's not that, he says. Be content with what you have. And believe me, there are many in churches across America, those excesses, where the pastors have clearly missed those verses. But we're not going to just talk about the charlatans. We're here to talk about the local church. And the point here is this: God does care about his sheep, but he also cares about his shepherds, and the church has a duty before the Lord to be generous to take care of them. And when Paul says that the elders who rule well, or one version says provide effective leadership, and they labor or they work hard in speaking and teaching, deserve double honor, the implication is that many times elders who excel in these ministries often cannot hold another job. The word labor here can be translated to work to the point of fatigue or exhaustion. That is, there's enough work to be done in the church that it can't be done while someone is also working another job to pay the bills. Hence, we have a plurality of elders, most of whom work outside the church to provide for their family, but one who is supported by the church, who hopefully rules well. This is in keeping with the Old Testament directive given to Israel concerning the Levites and the priests. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4. They're to be provided for by the people's tithes and offerings. He ordered the people living in Jerusalem to give the portion due the priests and Levites so that they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. So similarly, we support pastors financially so they can devote themselves to the Lord's ministry. Some churches may not be able to pay a full-time salary, and a pastor may need to work bivocationally, just as the Apostle Paul himself did as a tent maker to provide for himself so he could do ministry. And for the most part, our pastoral staff here has moved in that direction from multiple full-time positions to many who work other jobs, who make tents, if you will, to provide for their families and serve the church with their gifts part-time. We're grateful for that. But Paul uses these two Old Testament references to support his point. One from Deuteronomy 25:4, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. The other's from Leviticus 19, the worker deserves his pay. And basically, when God commanded the oxen not to be muzzled while treading grain, in the very law, he essentially called for the oxen to be able to eat freely as compensation for his labor. And if it works for the bull, for that bull, maybe it works for other bulls, he says. Likewise, as mothers, as workers are rewarded for their labor, so should pastors who work rule well. Who work, who rule well, should be compensated also. Now, I say all that to say that this church is more than fair in supporting me and my family and our staff, I believe. And we seek to be good stewards of the Lord's provision for His church. But also, as pastor, let me also say one of the greatest paydays for me, the greatest honor, to use that word here, that I receive is the encouragement of walking with people over time, seeing broken people restored, watching as the light comes on sometimes for people, seeing the process of discipleship and sanctification, slowly but surely, real-life believers maturing into Christ-likeness. There's no price tag on that. Now, that doesn't pay the mortgage, I understand, and I appreciate the support, but there are no greater rewards than changed lives and maybe being just a part of that. The second thing the text says here that the church has a responsibility to the pastors, and that is to protect them from false accusations. Verse 19 says, do not admit a charge or accept an accusation against an elder except of the evidence or two or three witnesses. Paul's telling Timothy that elders must be protected from false accusations. The people of God have a long history of taking shots at their leaders for whatever reason. Whether it was Moses who led the people out of bondage from Egypt but heard nothing but complaints and murmuring, Paul in the New Testament, who always seemed to be answering some criticism about his own ministry. Spiritual leaders tend to get shots taken at them regularly, often behind the scenes, subtle digs, discouraging words, sometimes over the smallest of matters, and sometimes those accusations are downright false. I surely have taken mine over the years. I mean, we do enough wrong that you don't have to make stuff up. So he says, no false accusations. But the key here is Satan is a liar, and he works through accusation. In fact, the very title devil comes from the word that means the accuser. Therefore, Satan continually aims to hinder the ministry of spiritual leaders through false accusation. John Calvin said this, none are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. They never avoid 1,000 criticisms. And some people just feel it's their right. You criticize the coach on Saturday night. You criticize the pastor on Sunday morning. It's what we do. Now, no doubt some are warranted. Who knows? But many of those accusations are unwarranted or unjust. Think of all the godly people in Scripture who were falsely accused, like Joseph by Potiphar's wife, like Nehemiah, the people just even wrote a letter about him that was just a lie, like Jesus, the false accusers, to get him to the cross. Made up stuff. The enemy knows that if he can tarnish a spiritual leader's reputation, he can tarnish his message and the church, and thus he works overtime at doing this. Paul therefore gives an Old Testament directive, Deuteronomy 19:15, an accusation should not be entertained unless there are two or three witnesses. This means we shouldn't even listen to gossip if it only comes from one person. And if it's more than that, sure. I saw someone suggest a few questions you might ask when approached by people with accusations, with gossip about someone in leadership, or really for anyone in that, for that matter. Ask them this: what's the reason you're telling me this? Why do you think this is important to tell me? Or where did you get this information? I want specific. People are saying doesn't count. How have you approached those involved in this accusation to confirm it as instructed by Matthew chapter 18? Can I quote you on this when I check it out? Well, I'd rather not be involved. Well, you're involved. When leadership is involved, and really in all other situations in the life and the community of the church, we must make sure that accusations are factually accurate. Otherwise, we shouldn't even entertain them. Thirdly, it follows, number two, in more ways than just numerically, we are to hold them accountable for moral and doctrinal purity. You read there in verses 20 and 21, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, without prejudice, doing nothing from partiality or favoritism." Now, as part of the church's ministry to elders, they need to be lovingly held accountable. Pastors are not perfect, and therefore sometimes we have blind spots. We need someone to tell us the truth, speak it in love, need to be challenged when in sin. Paul says that elders who are sinning should be reproved before everyone. He then charges Timothy before God, Christ, the angels, to faithfully keep these instructions. The ministry of reproving elders is important both to God and to the church. When elders continue in sin, it dishonors God and becomes a tremendous stumbling block to believers and unbelievers alike. Therefore, it must be handled appropriately. When Paul says the elders must be rebuked before all, this seems to be, I think, the last step in the process of accountability. Christ gives instructions on how to handle church discipline among members in sin in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. When the two of you are alone, if he listens to you, you have regained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others with you, so that the testimony of one or two witnesses, every matter may be established. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. I mean, that's harsh. It's real. And as with the general ministry of correction, sinning elders should be approached one-on-one, and if they don't respond, then bring two or three to confirm the facts. Then if they don't respond, it should be handled publicly before the church. And if they don't respond, they should be removed from the congregation. And often, even if there is response and there is a sense of repentance, depending on the level of sin, there probably needs to be a relocation because the trust has been broken. Even if someone is being restored, we should restore broken sinners, even pastor types, but often the restoration is for them to serve in another place where that trust has not been violated. This church had an issue with this about a dozen years ago. Though this may be difficult, especially when dealing with people in leadership, it must be done humbly and gently, speaking the truth in love. If the church doesn't handle an elder's sin biblically, if they instead hide it or cover it up, you may have read there's a couple of big churches and big-time pastors in the last year whose churches had just covered stuff up because they didn't want it to get out. They didn't want it to damage the cause of Christ. Well, guess what? It always comes to the surface, and it did much more damage to the cause of Christ because they had been hiding it. It all came crashing down to Satan's delight. The process of discipline must be handled without prejudging or favoritism, it says here. Maybe one might be inclined to not expose the sin of a close friend or someone who is extremely popular or influential, or maybe so as not to damage the cause of Christ. No prejudice. Or maybe you've already got a bone to pick with a guy and you're looking for something to go after him for. There must not be any partiality in the process of discipline. God, Christ, and the angels are watching, he says. Which leads us to number four. This kind of reverts back to the beginning, but it's an ongoing process. Prayerfully and carefully identify those whom God raises up in leadership. Let's read this. Verse 22, he says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure," he says. Then in verses 24 and 25, we'll look at verse 23 in a moment, but in verse 24 and 25, he says, "The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." And Paul basically is saying, don't lay hands on people, he says, hastily, and so take part in the sins of others. Now, what does he mean when he talks about laying on of hands? It basically was this sense of what we would call ordination. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were being sent out on the mission, and the church gathered around and after a prophetic word, and they laid their hands on them and prayed. We did it last Sunday here with our deacons. We set them apart. It was our version of an ordination to say there's a recognition of God's call on your life, and we're setting them apart. And he says, be very careful not to jump ahead and lay hands. Don't do it in a hasty manner. A man should not be set apart as an elder until he is spiritually ready, because if he lacks spiritual maturity, it opens the door for vicious attacks from Satan and ultimately God's discipline if he falls into sin. Back in verses 6 and 7, we read, he must not be a recent convert, of chapter 3, must not be a recent convert, or he may become arrogant and fall into the punishment that the devil will exact. That's serious. And he must be well thought of by those outside the faith, so that he may not fall into disgrace and be caught by the devil's trap. Furthermore, James 3:1 says, teachers shall be judged more strictly. To select an elder before he is ready brings harm to him and to the church. Now, some use this almost as a reference point for a pastor search team, which I hope we don't have a need for around here. Just to let you know, I'd like to be here for a long time longer. I don't know if that's a mutual desire, but that's my desire. That also means, however, that there will probably be a process of transition, and some churches don't do that very well. And I think we should start thinking about it even sooner rather than later, even if I served another 20 years here, that we should probably already start thinking about transition. Some churches do that well. And I think the idea here, though, is that this is more about recognizing God's hand on some from within the church and calling out those who are called, instead of just going and hiring professionals outside, which is what we tend to think of in the corporate church world as we know it. Verses 24 and 25, the sins of some people are obvious, going before them into judgment. For others, they show up later. The good works are the similar. They're obvious. The ones that cannot remain hidden come out eventually. This means we should not be judged on the first acquaintance or by an interview, but committees should allow time for one's true character to reveal itself. And that's certainly a limit in the way we've tended to do pastor searches. For some, their sins are quite obvious, and we just don't even consider them. For others, their sins show up later. Their bad fruit cannot be hidden for long. Eventually, it comes to light. In the same way, for others, their good works are quite obvious and come to light. Like Christ said, you can tell a tree by its fruit. One's character will eventually become clear to all. But I think one of the unique things about our church, I don't think it should be unique, but it is that just about all of our staff came up organically from within the church. Someone serves, they prove themselves faithful, we see the giftedness, and we ended up adding them to a pastoral staff position, just about everybody. Even me, I used to sit in those same uncomfortable black chairs that you're sitting in right now. I was called to be pastor from that chair. A lot of times the pastor comes and he brings his piano-playing wife with him. That just used to almost be a rule. In this case, the pastor's the piano player was up here, and she brought her husband, who became pastor. We got it all backwards. But, you know, the pastor search team, some of you were on that 10 years ago, searched high and far and wide, and the whole time I was like, I'm right here. And eventually, reluctantly, they ran out of options and they had to say, well, okay, and here I am. But, you know, you got to see me, the family. I taught, I preached, I was here, I lived among you. When you go get somebody from somewhere else, you don't know what you're getting. Do they fit? Do they like the church? I mean, there's something to be said with recognition from within, inside. And these detailed qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it's hard to discern that from an outside candidate. Hard enough to discern it from someone who attends the same church. And I think we place more emphasis on things like seminary education than on a track record of godly character and sacrificial service and sound doctrine and ability to lead a church. Often God prepares his servants more in the wilderness than he does through formal training. Ideally, current elders should be continually investing in young men in the congregation with the hope of them eventually becoming elders. By the way, you have to be a member. Our bylaws suggest you have to be a member 2 years to become an elder here. And there's a different process. We don't go looking for elders outside. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And entrust what you have heard me say in the presence of many others as witnesses to faithful people who will be competent to teach others as well." There's a multiplication. You raise them up. God raises them up. And we need to prayerfully and carefully seek to identify those whom God raises up in our church body for roles of spiritual leadership. This is not to say that he might not lead us to find someone outside sometimes, but our first obligation is to raise up leaders from within. Now, before we close, we need a little controversy this morning. And Paul seems to just poke us with a stick every once in a while, all the way through 1 Timothy. Hey, you seem to be getting along well. Let me just say something that's going to stir the pot. And he does that twice in this. So I want to deal with two quick bonus issues, I'll call them, where Paul gives some bonus instructions that just seem to come out of left field. Neither really fit the context of what he's talking about, but since they both tend to stir up some controversy, I don't want to just ignore them. They might not be something that you came in terribly interested about this morning, or maybe you did, but they're about wine and slavery. Not slaves drinking wine, that's a completely different issue, but wine and slavery. In verse 23, he writes to Timothy as a personal aside, I believe, and the ESV literally puts parentheses around the one sentence because it doesn't fit. It's not in the same flow of thought, but he says, no longer drink just water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I don't know if that included diverticulitis. Anyway, could be. But for some people, this is their pet verse to justify drinking alcohol, and particularly wine. And I would say, clearly, that this clarifies a biblical position that wine is not forbidden scripturally for health purposes. You can just clearly read that. Paul tells Timothy to stop drinking only water, but to also use wine because of his frequent illnesses. We don't know really what they were. And you know, Timothy was probably practicing abstinence because of the excessive cultural excesses of abuses of alcohol. Since water was commonly contaminated in that first century world, most mixed it with a little wine to kind of purify it. Timothy's abstinence was causing him to get sick, and Paul commanded him to add wine to it for his stomach. It was essentially for medicinal reasons. And yes, Jesus drank wine, and you may have heard all the sermons that it really wasn't wine, it was just grape juice. We all know that. Except it was wine. When he turned water into wine, that's what it was. It's the same word when Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He wasn't talking about grape juice. It's the same stuff. And they didn't have the options that we have to drink. But the Bible does not forbid that we do this. But here's my point. For a long time, conservative churches and Christians have legalistically suggested that alcohol is strictly forbidden by Scripture. And that is not an argument you can make with biblical integrity. There's plenty of places about wine being a mocker and strong Greek is dangerous. The Proverbs are full of it, so we would do well to heed those warnings. But on the other side, I think the church is getting very lax today, swinging the pendulum from legalism on the one side now to such a liberty that people are diving into the things that the Bible consistently warns us about being dangerous and a trap. No one ever starts drinking socially thinking they're going to end up destroying their family or losing their job or beating up their wife or crossing the yellow line and killing someone, but it happens. We may have freedom to do it, but likewise, we have freedom not to do it. And we have a lot of other options. And I would strongly suggest that if you consider it all, you do your best to avoid it and just have a Dr. Pepper or something. They didn't have that then. These were their options. You understand. Contaminated water or wine, take some wine. The second issue is in regard to slavery, which in and of itself upsets a lot of people. That's even in the Bible. The Bible condones slavery. It just shows it's an antiquated book. It's not connected. It's not something we should listen to. In the first two verses of chapter 6, which most people think is really the same passage, Paul addresses how a bondservant, a slave, is to be interacting with his masters. He's not here condoning slavery, but neither is he trying to overturn it. He doesn't. There were countless millions of slaves in the Roman Empire at this time, many of whom had converted to Christianity. Clearly, some who were in Ephesus, where Paul was writing this to, his message was clear: serve where you are with honor and respect. That's the message about slavery in the New Testament. Serve faithfully where you are. That doesn't change anything. That is, honor the Lord and live a life in such a way where you are, if it's a bad job, under a bad boss, or even as a slave, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And that is, for all of us, our responsibility this morning. We don't belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Therefore, the Scripture says we are to live to glorify God in our body, whether that's individually or collectively with our church body. We want to do God's church God's way, and I hope that you're committed to do that. That's that's what happens when we submit and commit ourselves to the gospel, is that we lose our lives and therefore find it, and we live our lives for the glory of God wherever we are. I hope you'll do that. I thank you for the privilege of serving as your pastor, by the way. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your word would not return void, but would accomplish that for which you sent it forth. We know that you have a purpose for speaking these truths, and I pray that our foundation would be solid because we build it on your word. So I pray you would do your will in the life of this church, as it relates to our pastors and elders and staff, but as it relates to every one of us who seek to live where we are, serve where we are with what we have, to your honor and to your glory. Do your will in our lives, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.